All right, we are underway. Session 71, lesson 14, page 29 on your outline. And you'll see lesson 29 is the second and final application in lesson 14. So that'll be our review. And so follow along as we read through the application. The theme I chose for the application was how to handle responsibility. And the biblical material, we started number one with Pilate. The responsibility to do what was right in the trial of Jesus rested on his shoulders. However, he considered that pleasing the multitude and not risking his position more important than his responsibility to do what was right. The result? He made a feeble gesture to wash his hands of the responsibility that was his. Pilate could not escape the consequences of rejecting his responsibilities, and neither will we. So Pilate's a negative example. And we have another negative example in the religious leaders. Point two. In contrast, the religious leaders foolishly accepted the responsibility for their evil actions. Instead of doing what was right and accepting responsibility for it, they did what was wrong and cried for the consequences to come upon them. Obviously, they did a very foolish thing and did not really believe that they would have to bear the consequences of their evil actions. However, they did not escape the responsibility, and the consequences came to them and their children in A.D. 70. So we have a couple of negative examples here. So then let's apply what's in the text to our own lives. And that's the point. That's the way you do applications. You look at the text, you see what's happening in the text, look for the principles there, and then look at your own life and see if the principles apply to your own life. And then take the appropriate plan of action. And of course, the examples might be negative examples or positive examples. We have negative examples right here. All right, some thoughts on personal application then. We are no different from Pilate or the religious leaders. Often people put personal concerns and comfort before responsibility. Often we do sinful things and we think that the consequences will never catch up with us. In both cases, we are mistaken. We cannot avoid our responsibilities. We should face them. We should do what is right and let the decision and stand by that decision no matter how difficult it seems. Let us not be like Pilate or the priests. So, getting personal. Is there some responsibility in your life you have been avoiding, in our lives, you know, that we have been avoiding? Washing our hands of it, so to speak. If something strikes you in your own life, you might want to write that down. Another example, another thought. Are you being tempted to do or have you done something that you know is wrong, but you are hoping you will get away with it and avoid the responsibility and the consequences? You might want to write that down. You know, our natural human reaction is to run away. The easy way out, right? It's always easiest just to wash our hands of it, right? Just like Pilate did. But that's not necessarily the right thing to do. Usually the right thing to do is the hard thing to do, isn't it? Okay. All right, you might want to write down something practical you can do to respond to your application, okay? What would be a good positive response to the situation that you're facing? You know, our country has become a rights-oriented country, and we're going down the drain because of that. We need to be a responsibility-oriented country. You know, human rights, you know, personal rights are fine. Nothing wrong with that. But they shouldn't trump responsibilities, you know. So you might be praying that our country would be more responsibility-oriented instead of rights-oriented. What are my responsibilities in this situation rather than what are my rights in this situation? All right. Well, let's move on then to lesson 15. By the way, anyone want to share anything along those lines? Okay. Oh, yeah, responsibilities and handling. Find someone else. Huh?
Is your responsibility to drive safely?
Is my responsibility to what?
It's your job to drive safely when you're on the road.
That's right.
It's
yes.
Not somebody else's job to get out of your way.
That's exactly true. That's a good application. Our
responsibility
as a bus driver, right? All right, she drives a bus. Okay, it's her responsibility to drive safely. That's right, good. All right, yes, Karen.
Bob, I just want to mention something, a principle here. The religious leaders in Pilate made errors. This is all human folly. However, it was predetermined that all this happened. So how, yet the law of sowing and reaping will apply anyway. So it's a paradox, and can you explain it?
Well, it's a paradox. It's parallel truths. God is never caught by surprise. It's been prophesied, but man makes responsible decisions. Those are true truths the Bible teaches. We have to accept them. You know, there's tension there, I realize. But
it was meant to be, so right? Someone's got to do a folly in order for something else to
right,
happen.
Yes, and they did, and they're held responsible for it. That's the paradox. God is in control. Nothing catches him by surprise, but men make responsible decisions. That's the paradox, and we have to live with it. So I can't help you. I can't help you. Okay, that's what we have to do, is just accept it. Alrighty, lesson 15, page 1. You see our mini table of contents. In part 12, we will continue through the death of Christ in section 238 and finish up this lesson on section 251. So let's go ahead and turn to the next page, page 2 in your outline. And we pick it up with the first 3 hours of crucifixion. Last week, Yeshua was nailed to the cross. And now we take a look at the first half of that experience. Now, the date in the Jewish calendar is the 15th of Nisan, 30 AD. Friday morning of Passion Week. Now, the first 3 hours on the cross will go from 9 a.m. to 12 noon. From the third hour to the sixth hour. Now, at this point, I want to start by reconciling two sections of Scripture, John 19:14 and Mark 15:25. That's because there's an apparent contradiction here, and of course, critics of Scripture jump on this to say, see, Scripture is not inspired, the Gospel writers are contradictory, and there's no authority in the Scripture. So let's take a look at these two verses and what the apparent problem is, what is the apparent contradiction, and how it is very simply solved. John says that Yeshua was not yet crucified at 12 noon. At 12 noon he was not yet on the cross, John says. But Mark says he had been on the cross since 9 o'clock. So which is it? Did he go to the cross at 9, or did he go to the cross sometime after 12 o'clock? So here's John 19:14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And many people think that is noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So here the thought is that the third phase of the civil trial was coming to an end right around 12 noon. Mark 15:25 says, "It was the third hour, thought to be 9 a.m., when they crucified him." So what is going on here? Here are the two apparently contradictory statements. John 9:14, the sixth hour being 12 noon. Mark 15:25, the third hour being 9 in the morning. Well, the solution is really quite simple. If you realize that John is using Roman time, and the sixth hour by Roman time is 6 a.m. Okay? But Mark is using Jewish time, and the third hour, according to Jewish time, is 9 a.m. So let's just coordinate the two time frames, and we'll just drop in 6 a.m. here. That is the correct time frame. So we have the end of the civil trial coming at 6 a.m. Jesus going to the cross at 9 a.m. And here is the slide I have on your outline. At 6 a.m., approximately 6 a.m., Pilate passes the sentence. Then, the events of sections 236 and 237 occur, calling the cohort, the Roman mockery, the journey to Golgotha. All those events occur sometime after 6 a.m. and before 9 a.m. Then at 9 a.m., the crucifixion begins. So voila, we have solved the problem just by looking at the correct time frame. Because Roman time and Jewish time were different.
But how do we learn how to mark time?
How do we learn how to mark time? Off of this chart. In Mark, yeah. off of this chart. Now, this I gave you this biblical divisions of time chart. And so Pilate passes sentence here at sunrise at 6 a.m. Roman time. Yeshua is crucified at the third hour, Jewish time. And then he will suffer the wrath of man from the third hour to the ninth hour, till noon. So that means that the John references you see on this chart are in the wrong place. So I'd like you to just cross off those John references. They are an assumption that John is also recording Jewish time. But he's not. He's recording Roman time. And that is quite logical considering what? Considering that John was written from Ephesus around 90 A.D. He's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, an audience that would not be familiar with Jewish time, but would be familiar with Roman time. So in order to give them the correct time of day when something happened, he tells them what hour it is according to Roman time. Now, other gospel writers, Matthew, for example, is writing much closer to the first century, to a Jewish audience. He's going to use Jewish time so the Jewish people would understand what time of day he's talking about. So I think that's a very reasonable solution. All righty. So I think we have a simple reconciliation of these two statements. And Yeshua is now suffering the wrath of man. So let's move to page 3. And we move to the crucifixion itself. Now, we do have some archaeological evidence of the crucifixion. We have literature that speaks of the crucifixion, but we also have some archaeology. And that comes from a find in a tomb in Israel, a first century tomb. Of course, it was a bone box at ossuary, and there were bones in the box of a young man named Yochanan ben Hagakol. And the unique thing about his bones is that one of his heel bones still contained a Roman nail. He had obviously been crucified. And what happened when the nail was driven into the wood, it hit a knot and the end of the nail bent. And they obviously could not get the nail out of his foot after he had died, so they just cut off the piece of wood and then stuffed the whole mess, the bone and the wood, into the ossuary, and the wood is long gone. But you can see the nail going through his heel bone and the bend in the nail where it hit that knot of wood, so they couldn't get it out of him. So here we see, I'll show you some better pictures of that. Here's another view of the heel bone. Yeah, the bones do stand up for 2,000 years in an ossuary. Many ossuaries have been found, you know, like Caiaphas's ossuary. Remember, it had bones about 4 people in it. And you could identify male, female, and age. Now here is a model of a foot. And this is a skeletal model of the crucified heel bones of Yochanan ben Hagakol. The nail would have been driven through his ankle. And again, a top view of that model. You can see his actual heel bone there on the right, and then the model of a human heel and human foot on the left. So these guys knew what they were doing. They knew exactly how to drive the nails. They were very experienced. So here's an archaeologist rendering of how they feel Yochanan ben Hagakol was crucified, and you can see he has been scourged, and there is his heel bone, the way it probably was nailed to his cross. Now the Romans were very creative. They had about 4 different types of crosses, and they would hang you on a cross in various different ways. So we don't know exactly how they might have done it. Here is another understanding. Some think that the legs, in some cases, were nailed to both sides of the upright. And see, in this illustration of Jesus being crucified, we have the thieves and Jesus with their legs spread on either side of the upright and then the bone going through the heel that way. So again, here is the way this artist thinks that that may have occurred. So it's possible. Like I said, the Romans were very creative. They knew how to brutalize people in a dozen different ways. So that is a possibility as well. So anyway, we do have evidence, both written evidence and archaeological evidence of crucifixion. Alrighty, so let's take a look at the crucifixion, starting with the Mark account. We're on section 238. Section 238 is on page 242 of your harmony. We'll pick it up on the Mark account, Mark 15, verse 24. So the Mark column is the center left column. And verse 24 is at the top of that column. Everybody find that okay? All right, Mark 15, 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, the crucifixion occurred at 9 a.m., 9 in the morning. And that's a very significant time because that is the time when the Chagigah, the Passover festival peace offering, was being sacrificed. Now, this is one of a couple of one-to-one correspondence between the life of Messiah and the festivals. Now, we don't have to have a one-to-one correspondence between Jesus and every festival. A lot of people like to just focus on the fact that he's the Lamb of God, and so he had to be sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan. So that messes up the whole Passover and the whole sequence of events there, because there's this fixation that he has to be the Passover Lamb. Well, remember, on the 14th of Nisan, thousands of Passover lambs were being sacrificed from noon toward the end of the day. You know, it wasn't just one. It was the family sacrificing their Pesach. And that's when Yeshua's lamb was sacrificed as well by John and Peter. But here we do have a one-to-one correspondence, and that one-to-one correspondence is made very clear in Romans 5:1. So again, here remember, 9 o'clock, the third hour, 9 o'clock, the festival peace offering is sacrificed. And Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he not only is our Pesach, he is also our Chagigah as well. Okay? You don't have to have a one-to-one correspondence. For example, Yeshua is also our sacrifice of atonement, correct? But he didn't die on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Okay? So it doesn't denigrate Yeshua, it doesn't denigrate the sacrifices or the festivals if there's not a one-to-one correspondence. They still portray him. No matter whether it's one-to-one or not. Okay, yes, Cindy?
How do you spell Chagigah?
Chagigah. It's, it should be in your notes there.
I wasn't looking
at my notes. That's okay, no problem. All right. So the Chagigah, the Passover festival peace offering, was being sacrificed the moment the Lamb of God was being sacrificed on the cross. All righty. Now let's go to stage 7. On page 6. Now, on page 3, you have the diagrams of Yochanan ben Hagakol's sacrifice and a picture of his heel bone. Then an article on the cross and crucifixion, and that will enlighten you regarding the Roman techniques. And so you can read those articles at your leisure. So now we're on page 6. And stage 7 is the first word from the cross. And we'll pick that up on the Luke account. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. That's still on page 242, but it's the center right column. And it's verse 34 toward the top of that column. Verse 34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So his first word from the cross is a prayer for forgiveness for those involved in his crucifixion, those personally involved. And note that the prayer highlights the ignorance of those involved. These Romans didn't even know what they were doing. This was just another Jewish guy that they had to take care of. That's all it was. But it was all part of God's divine plan. There is that paradox again. God's divine plan working itself out, and men making responsible decisions. So Jesus prays, highlighting their ignorance. And you know, our God is fair. He always takes into account the amount of light that we have received. Okay, when he deals with us. And so this prayer includes the Romans as well as the Jewish leaders. And so I think that's a comforting example that God always takes into account the amount of light that each person has received when he deals with that person. All right. Now, that doesn't necessarily save a person from hell because of a general revelation, Romans 1 through 3. But God does take everything into account. Nothing is ignored. All right, stage 8 on page 6 is the parting of the garments. And so now let's move over to the right one more column and pick up the John account, John 19, verses 23 and 24. So that's the right-hand column, verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And they said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All right, now Jewish garments of the period consisted of five basic garments. And here is an illustration of a guy dressed in those basic garments. We have, number one, the head covering. Jewish people would always be seen with a head covering. Then the garment that we're interested in right here is the outer robe. And so that's this heavy, heavyweight outer robe, multicolored here, that this man is wearing. That is the protection from the weather. That is the original tallit. That is the original tallit, or the outer garment. Now the rabbis have turned that garment into a ceremonial prayer shawl that doesn't protect you from the weather at all. But in these days, it was protection from the weather. That was the coat they would wear. Now, the third garment was the upper garment. This would be the garment worn next to the skin, his shirt, his blouse, that kind of thing that we would wear today. Then, he would have sandals for his feet. And then what we can't observe, of course, is the undergarment. So these are the key garments that a Jewish man would wear, and the one focusing on right now is the outer robe, the outer garment. Now, there are four soldiers assigned to the crucifixion, but there are five garments. So the soldiers take four of the garments, but what do you do with the robe? Hey, it's high quality. It's been woven in one piece. We don't want to rip it up and divide it up among us, so what do we do? Well, let's cast lots for it. So somebody will get the whole garment. And they did, and little did they dream that in doing so they were fulfilling prophecy. They had no idea. They were Roman soldiers. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the Psalms. They had no idea Psalm 22 existed. Total ignorance of what they were doing. And yet, in the sovereignty of God, they were fulfilling scripture. Fulfilling the plan of God. All right, God is in charge, isn't he, you guys? In charge of all the details. All right, stage 9 then. When he was crucified, he was stripped of all his clothes. So they apparently put him back, gave him back to him for the journey to Golgotha. But at Golgotha, they stripped him.
Beat him on the way to the cross. Wouldn't everything have come off before that?
Not necessarily, no. No, they put it back on. No. So, yeah, he had them, apparently, at the cross, because they divided them up. So they were taken off him there on site.
So was he actually naked?
Yes. All the pictures you see of the crucifixion, you have a modesty belt around him, but no. No, Yeshua was naked.
Wow.
Okay, just like Yochanan ben Hagakol. Okay, you saw that picture? Yeah. They humiliated the victim as much as they possibly could. And for a Jewish man, that would be a terrible humiliation. Yeah. So don't have any romantic thoughts about the cross, you guys. It's hardly romantic.
So then, each one of the soldiers had a different part of
One soldier took the inner garment, one soldier took the outer garment, one took his sandals, one took his head covering. Yeah. And then they want, well, what do we do with this great coat we've got here? Well, we'll.
Was this common with the old crucifixion?
Sure. Yeah. Very common. Yeah. Yeah. That's the way they dispose of the clothes. Alrighty, stage 9. Top of page 7, we have the superscription placed over Yeshua's head. For that, we're going to read all 4 gospel accounts. So let's start with Matthew 27:37, bottom of page 242. You see the last, the verse at the very bottom of the page, verse 37, the far left column. And they put above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now let's take a look at the Mark account. Move to the right, one column. Mark 15:25-26. "And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" All right, the Luke account, Luke 23:38. Again, the bottom of page 242, verse 38. "Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" And the John account, John 19:19-20. "And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek." All right, so this superscription is over his head. It's written in 3 languages. And I'm sure you notice the variations in the 4 gospel accounts. Now again, critics love to jump on this and say, "Look at that. They don't know what they're talking about. 4 different writings, 4 different accounts. How do we reconcile the variations?" Well, it's really quite simple again. Now here is an artist's rendition of the sign over Yeshua's head. Here is the terminology, the sentence in Hebrew. Here is the sentence in Greek. Here is the sentence in Latin. Hebrew, of course, being the Jewish language, Greek being the commercial language, and Latin being the language of the Romans. All right, how do we reconcile the differences? Well, I think it's very simple. In the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, Jerome H. Smith, Dr. Smith, brings up a very simple reconciliation. You read in that book, "The apparent discrepancy between the accounts of this title given by the evangelists, which has been urged as an objection against their inspiration and veracity, has been satisfactorily accounted for by Dr. Townsend, who supposes that, as it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, it might have slightly varied in each language." Aha! Now, you guys have taken Hebrew, or you guys have taken Greek, or you guys that know English and Spanish, or something like that. You know that you cannot render something into another language exactly. Every language has its own speech pattern, right? Okay? And that is a very strong statement. If you're going to render the statement into different languages, the speech pattern is going to be different, and that accounts for the variation. And that, as St. Luke and St. John wrote for the Gentiles, they would prefer the Greek inscription. And that St. Matthew, addressing the Jews, would use the Hebrew. He's writing the Jewish people, so he would favor the Hebrew version. And St. Mark, writing to the Romans, would naturally give the Latin version. So there we go. Very, very simple reconciliation of the 3 variances between the gospel accounts. But one thing the superscription is not. It is not this. Many try to make the superscription into an acrostic that comes out Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, God's name. And it's a nice try, but it doesn't work. You see, this is a transliteration, Yeshua HaNatzarei V'melech HaYehudim. They have to add the Hebrew word "and" in there to get it to work, because "veh" in Hebrew is the word "and." But here's the way it looks in Hebrew, Yeshua HaNatzarei Melech HaYehudim. It doesn't work. It's a nice try, but I'm sorry, it doesn't hold water. It doesn't hold water. So this is not there's not an acrostic over his head proclaiming him to be Yahweh. It would be nice, but it just doesn't work. All righty, at this point in time, let's take our break, and we'll continue with the with a discussion of the superscription after the break. All right, let's pick it up with our discussion of the superscription. Now, in regard to the superscription, under normal circumstances, what was erected over the head of the crucified one was the crime. This was a standard operating procedure. But as we look at the text here, Pilate's wording for Jesus does not sound like an accusation. It sounds like a title. And the Jewish leaders recognize that, and they request Pilate to change the wording. He refuses in John 19, 21 and 22. So John 19, 21 and 22 is on page 243, the far right column. Far right column, verse 21. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So this marks Pilate's own little personal revenge on the Jewish leaders. He takes a little jab at them here. They forced his hand on the issue. They made him do something he didn't want to do, so he kind of gets back at them in whatever way he can.
Why did he think, though, that he chose to be the first one to scourge him?
Why did Pilate scourge him? Remember last week?
He started it off by lashing him. We just read it. You know, I mean,
I don't understand the question.
He's saying that he's not guilty. He hands them over to him, but he immediately, when they, you know, start the mockery and beatings and everything, he started it. He threw the first lash.
Pilate did. It doesn't say that. He had him scourged. Yes, he gave the order. Well,
actually, I was reading it at home.
Yeah, he's responsible for that, but I doubt if he actually wielded the lash. His soldiers did. Okay. He was trying to compromise with the Jewish leaders. I don't find him guilty, but I'll punish him anyway. You know, remember that?
Yeah, he was trying to get them to back.
Yeah, he was just a compromise. Okay. Well, let me continue, Bonnie. Well, that would be a crime. Yeah, if he's putting up there that he's the King of the Jews, that would be an insurrection. That would be insurrection against Caesar. All righty, let's move on to stage 10 on page 7 of your outline, the crucifixion of the other two. Matthew picks that up, Matthew 27:38. So we're on page 243. So let's go back over to the far left column, verse 38 at the top of that column. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So Yeshua is in the middle between these two men. Stage 11 is the fifth mockery, and we'll pick that up on the Mark account, Mark 15, 29 and 30. So move one column to the right, verse 29, toward the bottom of the page there, verse 29 and 30. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Now that mockery is done by those who are passing by. Now this means the common people heading in and out of Jerusalem. And I showed you this map last week. Here is the area of the crucifixion, the area of that second-rate limestone hill and tombs and also gardens. And you can see it's right beside roads leading out of a gate of Jerusalem. So people going in and out on those roads would be passing right by the crucifixion scene. And, of course, the Romans loved to crucify in a public area where a lot of people would see it. So these are people going in and out of Jerusalem, just the common people. All right, stage 12 is the sixth mockery. Mark 15, verses 31 and 32. So continue on in the Mark account. Drop down to verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. So now this mockery is done by the leaders of Israel. You see, they want another sign. That's been going on since the rejection of his messiahship, right? Show us a sign. Show us a sign. No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. So they are very consistent in their attacks on Jesus. They're very hypocritical because they're not interested in a sign. In this case, it is just pure mockery. All right, the seventh mockery is stage 13, and this is Luke 23, 36, and 37. So we're on page 244, the Luke column. The Luke column is the center right column, verses 36 and 37. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. So now the Roman soldiers get into it as well. Stage 14 is the eighth mockery. This is Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. So that is the far left column, last verse in that column. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. So now the two insurrectionists are insulting him and mocking him. Yes, question. We'll get to that. We'll get to that in just a second. All right, we're just about there. Okay. Now, stages 11 through 14 records mockery suffered by four groups, but there are two common elements of the mockery for each of the groups, each four groups. Number one, every group mocked his messianic claim. And two, each group challenged him to come down from the cross. And that is not a coincidence. You see, this is Satan's final attempt. This is Satan's final temptation. It's his final try to keep Jesus from the substitutionary atonement. He has to die, and he has to die by crucifixion. So he's tempting him to respond to those mocking him and come down from the cross. Now, that's the final temptation, and I'm sure it was a strong one. They are mocking his messianic claim and challenging him to save himself. All right, let's turn to page 8. We now come to stage 15, the salvation of one of the two thieves. So now the whole gruesome scene takes a positive turn. Just a little bit of a positive turn, but a positive turn nonetheless. Verse 39 through 42 of the Luke account. Luke alone covers this incident. Verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, he has a change of heart here. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Yeshua, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Well, not a lot of words from this guy, but he sure has straightforward theology. He's solid on 4 points. Number one, he knew he was a sinner. You know, we are receiving what we deserve. He knew Jesus was sinless. This man has done nothing wrong. He knew that the Messiah could save him. Yeshua, remember me. And he knew that the Messiah would come into his kingdom. When you come in your kingdom. So he had it all nailed down there in four little statements. And that was an expression of his faith. That was the expression of his faith. That's what erupted out of his soul at this time of desperate need, his trust in Yeshua. Yes? Very possibly, yeah.
So they had been observing him?
Yes, we don't know how long he'd been in jail when he was arrested, but probably not long. And yes, he probably heard about him personally.
If he had known Jesus and he was on the cross, you know, right next to him and everything, he would have not have known what was going on, possibly.
Yeah, he seems to.
He
seems to have all the information he needs, and now that all comes together. And in his faith, yes. So anyway, that's a great... Well, he has a change of heart. You know, we all start out, and he can just see, what am I doing? You know, what am I doing here? And all the data comes into place. We're sinful, he's sinless, he's the Messiah, he's in...
He is hanging on the cross.
Yeah, yeah. So we don't know this guy's background, but God, the Holy Spirit, all brought it together. And it came out of his soul. Yeah. Question. One more.
Okay. I hear people say that Satan, when he realized what was actually going to happen, then he wanted Jesus off the cross. Some people say that.
Well, sure.
Did he want him to die, or did he want him off the cross?
Jesus had to die in the prophesied manner. He had to die by crucifiction. Well, yeah, he wanted Yeshua off the cross because Yeshua had to die in fulfillment of Scripture. He had to be crucified, Psalm 22. So, he doesn't care if Jesus dies. He tried to kill him many times before. He just doesn't want him to die at the proper time in the proper way. Well, the proper time he can't change now. He's been defeated there. The only thing left is to get him to die in an improper way or not to die at all. That violates prophecy. That violates his whole messianic program. He has to die in a certain way at a certain time. And so he's desperately trying to prevent that. Okay, last question.
Well, it's an excellent statement. It's kind of interesting that Jesus accepted him and this guy never confessed his sin. He just acknowledged Christ but never confessed his actions prior to that.
Yes, he did. He said he knew he was a sinner. He said, we're getting what we deserve for our sins. Yeah. No, he's saying in a generic way, he's admitting he's a sinner. Yeah. All righty. Stage 16. We come to the second word from the cross. Luke 23:43. In the bottom of that column. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So Yeshua will prove that he's the Messiah. He will prove that he's the Son of God. This is the very point that is being mocked, but however, he will only prove it to the one who has exhibited faith. And that's the thief who's going to die alongside of him. The thief is going to see the proof that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Stage 17, we come to the third word from the cross, and that's in the John account. John 19:25-27. So for that, we have to start at the very, very bottom of page 244. The bottom right corner, there's three little words down there. Do you see it? But there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So Mary, the mother of Yeshua, comes with John to the crucifixion site. And as I was rummaging around on the internet, I came across this very, very unique crucifixion scene from Yeshua's point of view. We are on the cross now looking down at those below him. It may be a little higher than actuality, but you get the idea. You see the priests and the Pharisees there on the right, on their horses, mocking him. You see a Roman soldier there over on the left, three Roman soldiers actually, a centurion and a couple others. You see all four of them. One's in the center and the other three are on the left-hand side. And there in the center, you see the three of the women that have been mentioned. And then to their left, there's John. And there at the foot of the cross would be Mary. And if you look toward the back, the background, what do you see? You see the tomb. He put the tomb in there as well. So I thought it was a very interesting and very unique view of the crucifixion, view from the crucifixion. So Mary stands with John, with the disciple, and she sees the fulfillment of the prophecy by Simon way back. Way back, you guys, in Luke chapter 2, verse 35. Remember that? And the sword will pierce even your own soul. And you ladies can understand this. You can imagine seeing your son, your adult son, being brutalized like that. I think you would say a sword would pierce your soul as well. Now, he says, "Behold your son." Now, Yeshua is referring to John. He's not referring to himself. "Woman, behold your son." Look at John. So one of the responsibilities of the firstborn son is to take care of his mother. So Jesus is fulfilling his responsibility here. He does this by placing her under the care of the disciple John. He doesn't commit her to the care of his half-brothers because they are not believers yet. They will not become believers till sometime after the crucifixion. So at this point, Mary and John now belong to each other in a mother-son relationship. And so once again, the principle is emphasized that spiritual relationships take precedence over physical relationships. He committed her to a believer. Yes?
I think that's why he calls himself the disciple
whom
Jesus loved.
Yeah, John seems to be a very, very humble guy. And he seems to be overwhelmed by that thought that Jesus could love him. Yeah. Yeah. We all ought to be overwhelmed by that same thought. Yeah. All right. Let's turn to page 9, section 239, the last 3 hours of crucifixion. So we have the second 3 hours upon the cross. And stage 18 is the darkness over the whole land. Now, how extensive this darkness was is hard to tell, because the range of meaning of the word goes from worldwide to local. So it could take in the whole world, or it could just take the local area. But we do have some hints. Well, the time is 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon on Friday. So here's our biblical divisions of time. So we're now at the 6th hour. It's noon. And from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, we have the hours of darkness, the 3 hours on the cross, from noon to 3. Now, this is not a natural solar eclipse. Some people have decided that that's probably what it was, but it wasn't. This was a supernatural darkening. A supernatural veil comes over the sun. Now, a natural solar eclipse does not last 3 hours. A natural solar eclipse is impossible during the full moon. And when it does happen, it only lasts for 7 or 8 minutes. I've had the great experience of witnessing a full solar eclipse in Virginia in the late 69 or 70, probably 70 when I was getting out of the Army. I was still in Virginia. We had to travel a few miles, but we got into the umbra, and that was a great experience to see the penumbra, or see the sun totally darkened. It only lasted 7 or 8 minutes, you guys. Just a few minutes, and then the light was back. So that's a natural eclipse. It's not what happened here. Others, for some reason, say this is a lunar eclipse. But that's impossible in the middle of the day. And that only lasts 30 minutes to 1 hour. But the statement in verse 45 is that the sun was darkened, not the moon. So this is some kind of a supernatural event. Now, we do have possible historical insights into all this. And note my parentheses. All these citations can be questioned, but all agree that something unusual occurred around that time frame. So we begin with Dionysius the Areopagite in Heliopolis. He observed, quote, a solar darkness of such. See, it was so dense, so unique, so black. A solar darkness of such that either the deity himself suffered that at that moment or sympathized with one that did. Wow. He didn't know it, but he was hitting it right on the head in both conditions. Yes, the deity himself suffered, Yeshua, and his father probably sympathized with the one that did as well. Okay? Amazing statement. Now, where was he located? Here's Israel, and Heliopolis is in Egypt. So we here have the darkness extending at least beyond the boundaries of Israel into Egypt, at least in that area. So let's go on. Thales, a first century historian, and I couldn't find out where he's located, mentions a darkness over all the world and an earthquake which threw down many houses in Judea and other parts of the earth. So he at least is familiar with the area of Judea. But he does notice this darkness and the earthquake, which we will read about. Phlegon of Tralles was a Greek historian of the 2nd century. And he writes, in the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad, which, by the way, is right around A.D. 30, in the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun. At the 6th hour, interesting, the day was turned into dark night, so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake in Bithynia, which overthrew many houses in the city of Nice. And so now where's Bithynia? We know where Judea is. We know where Heliopolis is. Bithynia is in northern Turkey. So it appears that this darkness, the supernatural darkness, at least covered the whole Middle East, if not more. At least, I would say, a circle, a radius from Judea out to Bithynia and totally all the way around. I would draw a circle, at least that far around. So during this darkness, Yeshua suffers the wrath of God. So here is our divisions of time again. And so Yeshua suffers the wrath of God during this darkness from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, the last 3 hours on the cross. Yeshua, at this point, enters into a judicial relationship with God the Father rather than a family relationship, rather than a familial relationship. This is a relationship that had not existed from eternity past. And again, I don't show this picture in order to be sensational or spectacular. I just want us to try and understand what really went on. Please, no romantic views of crucifixion. All righty, lesson 15, page 10. Stage 19, the fourth word from the cross. Matthew covers this in the 27th chapter, 46th verse. So we're in section 239. We're at the bottom of page 245. The left-hand column, verse 46, at the bottom of the page. And about the 9th hour, Yeshua cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So at the end of the 3 hours, the cry comes. And he's quoting Psalm 22, Psalm 22:1. He's summarizing Psalm 22:1 there, because in those days, sections of Scripture did not have the nice, convenient chapter and verse divisions that we have today. In those days, if you wanted somebody to go to a verse, you had to direct them basically to the book, maybe to the chapter. So here, he says, he's saying, go to Psalm 22. That's what he's telling us to do. And so this is a cry of help and of victory. It's not only a cry of help, but it's a cry of victory. Why? Because Psalm 22 is neatly divided into two sections. The cry of help, verses 1 through 21. The cry of victory, verses 22 through 31. So I'll repeat that. The cry of help is verse 1 through 21. The cry of victory, verses 22 through 31. So read through all of Psalm 22 in that light. See, if you wanted to refer somebody to Psalm 22, you would tell them, go to the verse number 1. You would quote verse 1 for them. So he's really summarizing the whole psalm there. And this cry is answered by the return of light, and the judicial relationship ends. Now, it's very important to note how he addresses God the Father. This is the only time that he addresses God as my God. Okay? If you look through the Scripture and through the New Testament and total them up, 170 times he refers to God as Father. 21 times he refers to God as my Father. 191 times he uses the word Father. Here he uses my God. Why? Why does he address his Father differently at this time? Again, it's because the relationship between Father and Son is a judicial relationship at this time, not a paternal relationship. He is suffering the wrath of God. God's wrath is being poured out on him for the sins of the world. It's a new relationship, a relationship that never existed in eternity past. Yes, question. Yes, at this point he is bearing the sins of the world.
He's the Son of Man at this point.
Well, he's always the Son of God and the Son of Man, but
100% man and
100%
God.
Yes, right. Well, he's representing us in the sense that he's bearing our sin, yes. It should be us bearing that wrath, but it isn't. It's him. He's our substitute, yes. All right, so therefore the cry is my God, not my Father. All right, stage 20. We come to the reaction of the onlookers. Again, the Matthew account. We're on page 246. We've turned the page there. We're at verses 47 through 49. Verse 47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." So this drink is offered because the crowd wants to see if there's going to be an answer to this cry. Let's see if Elijah answered. You see, they're misunderstanding his cry, "My God, my God." Why? Because in the Hebrew, Elijah is Eliyahu. And here he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Okay, now he cannot utter words distinctly at this point in time. His mouth is beaten up. His tongue is swollen, he's dry, he can barely speak. So, Eliyahu and Eli Eli Lama Sabachthani wouldn't be that distinct. You know, I could try to demonstrate it, but I don't know if I'd do a good job. Anyways, they cannot make out his words clearly. So that's why this guy is offering him a drink. And that brings the 21st stage, the fifth word from the cross, John 19:28. This is the left-hand column. After this, Yeshua, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." Now, this cry, "I am thirsty," comes after the 3 hours of suffering, and there's significance in this comment. And it's significant if we remember back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus back in Luke 16, verse 22 through 24. The rich man is in hell. He's suffering the pangs of hell. And what does he say? "I thirst." And so Jesus has suffered the wrath of God and the pangs of hell for 3 hours. And he says also, "I thirst." So he's suffering the same wrath that the rich man was suffering. That's just a hint that he's suffering exactly the same thing. So the 22nd stage is the drinking of the vinegar. This moistens his mouth so that he can clearly and distinctly speak and be heard. John 19:29. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Then we come to the sixth word of the cross. It is finished in first part of verse 30. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now this is the cry of victory. It consists of one word, tetelestai. Tetelestai, it's a Greek word that means paid in full. Now this is a Greek word used in accounting. Now in Egypt, archaeologists found an archive in which there were many Greek bills and many Greek invoices. And spelled out across the invoices was one word, tetelestai, paid in full. So Jesus has just paid the price of sin in full for you and me. So written across your forehead is tetelestai. Written across your face, paid in full. No problems. All right, now we come to the 24 stage, which is the seventh word from the cross. Luke 23:46. So just move one column to the left. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And notice he calls him Father again. The judicial relationship is over. And note the voluntary aspect of his death. It proves what he said earlier. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He personally dismisses his soul from his body. And the 25th stage is the physical death, when he bows his head and gives up his spirit. The last part of John 19:30. Last part of the right-hand column. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And again, this shows that the death was voluntary. And this is seen that when a man dies normally, he will die and then his head will drop. But here, Yeshua bows his head first, and then he dismisses his spirit. All right, we'll pick it up next week on page 12 with the theological significance of the Messiah's death. So we'll pick it up there, and let me go ahead and pray, and then I will turn you loose. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've just witnessed the suffering that Yeshua went to, suffering the wrath of man, and then suffering the wrath of God. And we, Lord, are so thankful that on our ledger, the ledger recording our sin and the debt we have to God, written across our ledger, each one of us is that word tetelestai, paid in full. Lord, we really don't comprehend the significance of that. It is far beyond us. Help us someday to understand the infinite worth of Yeshua and the mighty wrath of God and how He absorbed it for us, took it instead of us. Help us to gain an insight deep in our soul to that. And in great gratitude and in thanksgiving, always offer worship to you for what you've done on our behalf through your Son. He voluntarily did it for the joy set before Him. Thank you. We do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.